We would like, as has been done, to extend a very warm welcome to our visitors this morning. We are particularly glad that you are here. Children home from school, children from other places, grandchildren, whatever may be the case. You will notice, of course, and some of you already anticipated that there would be no special celebration in this assembly on this day, as is customary in much of this society, a celebration of the birth of Jesus. We celebrate the fact that he was born as an intrinsic part of our discipleship. But according to his instruction, as you have noticed, we have come together today as all the ancient saints did to celebrate and to remember that Jesus died for our sins. And we do it on the first day of the week because on that day he was risen triumphant from the dead. Justin Martyr, who was a writer of the second century, early in the second century, said that upon the eighth day, which was his way of talking about Sunday, we come together and eat bread and wine mixed with water. That reflects what is said in Acts 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. So we have done. It is a challenge for us. It was a challenge for the early Christians to live their lives in the midst of one pagan festival after another, and still to enjoy time together in a godly and useful way. But this is a special challenge because this celebration, which early Christians knew nothing about, it was not practiced until about 300 years after the death of Jesus and his resurrection, is something that is supposed to be an act of piety toward the Lord. And we don't want to be seen as people who are indifferent to the great truths of the gospel. We are not. But because we are seriously committed to serve him according to his will, so we do as he has asked us, and trust always that that is what will please him. We rejoice in family time. We have many memories of the holiday, but it is not something that we read about in the scripture. Now that's all by way of preface, not the morning lesson. The gospel is a message that certainly addresses the totality of human life, and it speaks about the exercise and use of the body, but it is not a message that is about the body. It is a message which clearly demands the involvement of the mind, the intellect. But it is a message whose power is not the power of the intellect. It is a message that addresses itself to the heart, as I understand it in this case, to the moral nature of man, to his profoundest level of consciousness, the place where he decides what he's going to be, how he's going to live. And this text that we're about to read together is a part of the concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount as Luke gives it to us. Matthew's account is more familiar and more extensive. But you remember these words, perhaps, as they are similarly recorded by Matthew. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Everyone that comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who digged and went deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood arose and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it was well builded. But he that hears and does not do is like a man that built a house upon the earth without a foundation, against which the stream broke, and immediately it fell in, and the ruin of that house was great. And so we want to talk to you today about digging deep. Superficiality, shallowness is everywhere. You know that. And it's the plague of true religion that people take it up as a sort of garment to wear, but not a disposition of character. And I want to talk to you about what it's going to take if you dig deep enough to be what the Lord wants you to be. Take the first verse read as a contextual clue about the significance of Jesus' words here. If we call him Lord, not political Lord, but divine Lord, Lord out of eternity, if that's what we call him, then let us be serious about what he has said. And if we dig deep enough, what we're going to find at the end of our endeavor is the solid rock that is Jesus Christ and his will and his way, not only known, but affirmed and practiced. That's what it's about. We're all building a house, so to speak. We're all building a life. And the most important concern of every house builder, of every life builder, is the foundation. Will that foundation stand the test of eternity? Will it stand in the judgment of God? It doesn't make any difference how many examinations we are confronted with by human tribunals. That is of no ultimate consequence, but when it comes to facing God, that is of ultimate consequence. And to fail there is to fail utterly and absolutely. How deep are you digging in your life? Have you made a serious effort yet to determine what life is about? Has it led you to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ? Has it led you to read within the pages of this book? Seriously now. Seriously. Not some light and casual treatment that lets you read a passage now and then and say, isn't that interesting? But a true pilgrimage of the heart that takes you profoundly within its pages, thinking as you go, what does this mean for me, for the way I think, for the way I speak, for the way I live? According to this text, how deep are you going to have to dig? Well, let me tell you, first of all, you're going to have to dig deeper than mere morality. I say mere morality because absolutely the gospel of Jesus Christ demands a moral life. There is no message on God's earth that demands more of us in our relationship with other people than this one does. And the thought is that somehow or another, when we become Christians, all we're going to be involved in is some sort of religious ceremony. Well, of course, we are soon disillusioned of that. The second of the commandments of the law was love your neighbor as yourself. And that's enough to keep you challenged for a lifetime. But mere morality. Matthew 19 gives us a story of a young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, what good thing can I do that I may inherit eternal life? In many ways, his question was wrong. What do I yet lack? He said, I want to be good. Let me say this to you. That was not the first young person of eminence who asked that question. That question had been asked many times by the Greeks before Jesus ever came into the world, and perhaps far before that time. What is goodness? What is justice? Those were questions that occupied the minds of men who were serious. And so they attempted out of their own power of understanding and out of their own moral determination to be good men. But Jesus said, the thing you lack is this. Go and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and come follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. Now let me interpret that for you. What he was saying to that young man is, the thing you lack yet is you're not in love with God. You do not love God supremely. That's your problem. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, a scribe comes to Jesus and says, what is the great commandment? And you know the answer that he gave. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There isn't anything good you can do to justify yourself before God. That's already been a failure. Romans 3, 9 and 10. I before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, and that's everybody. They are all under sin. There is none righteous. No, not one. The best among us is a failure. But I pause at this juncture to say to you that there are those who do not believe in the existence of God, who seek the moral good, whose lives may be really characterized by a disposition that is benevolent toward others, and who have a concern for moral issues. But the Bible says, out of the wisdom of the God who is eternal from everlasting to everlasting, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I think we can be assured today that however moral the fool may be, he is a fool still. And that he denies the existence of the obvious. Hebrews 11:6 says, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must diligently seek God. A simple effort at moral living is not enough, because the best of us have violated even the standard which we have set for ourselves. And we know that well, our conscience bearing witness. There are those who are very moral who deny that Jesus is God, who do not affirm, in fact, who would deny that he is the Messiah sent from above. But Jesus said in John 8:24, except you believe that I am he, that I am the one, you will die in your sins. And the implication of that is clear, that I have come to redeem men who are sinners. And if they don't accept me as the Redeemer, then they're going to die as they are, without hope. John 14:6, I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We're going to have to go deeper than the doctrines of men. One of the things that ensnares us is our constant temptation to rely upon human judgment and human insight and human wisdom. It's always around us. Brilliant men and women, insightful in many ways. They startle us with their memories. They startle us with the breadth of their learning. Knowing things, aware of things that we haven't even thought about. But they're not smart enough to know the mind of God. I don't care how smart they are. Therefore, Jesus in his own time warned us of this problem. 15th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where we've already been looking some. The Lord Jesus cites a prophecy, an ancient prophecy of Isaiah. You hypocrites. In other words, you actors. You people that play a part upon a stage. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine, the precepts or commandments of men. He said that applies to you. And times have not changed. It was a difficulty in Jesus' day. People were so superficial. They were content not to dig deep within the mind of the Almighty and deep within the Word of God, but they were content to stop somewhere at the declarations that men have made. And that's a warning. A warning for us. Paul talked about it, Colossians 2 and verse 8. He warned about the traditions of men as a danger to those who had confidence in Jesus as the Christ, because it simply means a turning away from human or from divine wisdom to that which is human. Notice what he says. Take heed lest there should be anyone that makes spoil of you. That is, just takes what you've got and takes it away from you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him you are made full, who is the head of all principality and power. Christ is fullness. He is the absolute, infinite fullness. In him, Paul is saying, is everything. Nothing left out. You have plumbed the depths. You have ascended to the heights of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And he has said in the beginning of this chapter, in verse 3, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. Don't be involved with human doctrines. It will nullify the worship of God, and it should. Why do you call me Lord, he said, and do not the things which I say? You and I, every last one of us in this assembly, can make application of this text. I don't care who we are or where we are, if we call him Lord. Do I do what he says? There's no good saying, well, I do what he says here, and I do what he says there, and I'm obedient over in this area. The question is, with Jesus at this point, is do you do everything? You hear these words of mine and you do them. It's not part of it. This is not a mathematical equation. It's a question of doing the will of God, because we are committed to him, and we do the will of the Son of God because we're committed to the one that God has sent into the world. Matthew 16 is a place where Jesus wrestles with this issue again. You're familiar with this text. It contains Matthew 16, 18. Upon this rock I will build my church, the Lord said. But in verse 6, and Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, we didn't take bread. And Jesus, seeing it, said, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember, that 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not perceive that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he was urging them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The teaching. He used figurative language. And they were sitting over there on a very physical position, thinking about physical bread. Jesus warned them about the doctrines of men. He warned them about human creeds. And you need to be careful of them. In fact, I want to tell you that any religious movement that you attach yourself to that brings out while you're there some doctrinal statement, the official doctrinal statement of the group, you may be warned that this is the only doctrinal statement of the disciple of Jesus. And you won't be needing any more than that. A gospel preacher who has since died was in a discussion with another preacher on some biblical issues, and he was talking at the moment about baptism. And he had passed the point that the New Testament makes it clear that we go down into the water, that it is a burial. As Jesus was buried, so we are buried. And the man said, well, he had been to the Jordan River at the place where John was supposed to baptize Jesus, and it was just a little trickle. No possibility that you could baptize a man there. And he said, more than that, a creed is simply a statement that boils down what the Bible says. To which the old gospel preacher said, well, it's a fact. You boil down what the Bible says. You've taken the Jordan River and turned it into a trickle. And baptism and turned it into dry cleaning. That's what happens, you see. Doctrines of men that bring us into a position contrary to the will of God. There may be another group today, like Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, Jesus never joined any of the groups. And the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee before, left them to be a Christian. So if you are a part of something that wears a name unknown to the teaching of Jesus, who is Lord, then you need to think about that. It is amazing to me, and I've said this so many times, I know that it gets maybe burdensome to you, but it always astonishes me to run through a city and see one sectarian name after another emblazoned across the front of meeting houses, and hardly ever can you see the name of God or Christ. What is this? And what is the philosophy behind it? If you call me Lord, then why do you not do the thing which I say? We call him Lord, and he is Lord. And we need to exalt him, and we need to exalt his word. Beware of that. You're going to have to go deeper than the doctrines of men. We'll have to go deeper than our parents' religion. And I want to say to you as I begin this, that the Lord himself instructed us to respect our parents. In fact, in Mark 7, 9 to 13, where the Lord is, where Mark is repeating the same thing that was said in Matthew 15, 7 and 8, about, well, did Isaiah prophesy concerning you? And he continues by talking about their traditions, and he said, you have invalidated the word of God by your tradition. But Moses said, honor your father and your mother. But you say, it is Korban. What I would have given to you is devoted to God. Of course, I haven't given it yet, but it's been devoted to God, and therefore I can't give it to you, father and mother. What Jesus is saying to them is you violated the will of God. God said, honor your father and mother. But the same Jesus that would have instructed us and been deeply displeased with us if we did not honor our parents also said in Matthew 10:37-38 that whoever loves father, mother, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Should we be surprised that the God who says, honor your father and mother, would say to us, but always remember that I am your ultimate father. And that the Lord that he sent into the world, his son, would say, and I am your ultimate Lord. And I demand your first glory. We would not think for a single moment that any human loyalty could ever rival the one we owe to the one who gives us life and breath. And so we get some balance there. I'm not telling you that your parents' religion is false. That's not the purpose of this point. But I'm simply saying to you, it is not true because it's your parents' religion. It does not follow that because it's your parents' religion, it must be true. If it is true, it is because it is found in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore you ought to practice it not because it is your parents' religion, but because it's the way of the God who sent his son into the world and without whom you cannot live. That's why you ought to follow that. and that you have determined it to be so. I say that because many simply follow what their parents are religiously. They don't seem to hesitate to question everything else their parents may do and to call it into question. But about this, they are content to leave it unexamined and unthought out. And I want to say to you that you cannot have your parents' religion, even if it's true. You cannot take up your parents' faith and have true faith in Jesus Christ, because that's a choice you must make for yourself, even as they must make it. And you must understand that it is true and according to the will of the very Lord that you profess loyalty to. You're going to have to accept the Word of God, though, over your parents' religion. And when you search the Scripture and find that there is a deviation, it's something that your parents did or are doing from what Christ has taught, then what is the answer? We keep on saying, well, I know that's what the Bible says. Yes, do you understand its implication? You cannot justify religious practice by saying, my mother and my father practiced that and they are good people. That's not the question. Their goodness is not the issue. Their treatment of you is not the issue. The kindness they showed you and the nurture that they gave you from earliest days until you were able to walk by yourself and take care of yourself, that is not the issue. The issue is here, what does the Lord say? Why do you call me Lord and do not the thing which I say? It won't make any difference. If that was the case of your parents, great example of this is Saul of Tarsus. 22nd chapter of Acts. And he's telling us how it used to be in the defense he makes after he has been nearly killed in the temple grounds and saved by the chief captain that arrested him and took him up into the tower. And he's making a defense there. And he says in verse 3, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, instructed according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, even as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, buying and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest does bear me witness on all the estate of the elders, from whom I received letters to the brethren and journeyed to Damascus. That's what I used to be, he said. And the question of this audience is, why are you still not that way? Because the Lord appeared to me. And when I said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. And this same Saul, defending himself before Agrippa in the 26th chapter of Acts, said, wherefore, O king, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Trained by Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of his time, wise and astute and good, brought up by his parents in Tarsus and Cilicia, both Jews, circumcised the 8th day, as he tells us the 3rd chapter of Philippians, a devout man. And as we are told in the book of Galatians, concerning his history as a Jew, in the 1st chapter, verse 14, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of my own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But my teacher was Gamaliel, and you're telling me that Gamaliel was wrong, and my parents have loved me and cared for me and been zealous, and the reason I care about God today and the reason I have worked so zealously trying to serve him is because of them. Yes, and you can be grateful for that. And whatever Gamaliel or your teachers put into your heart about God that's true, be grateful for that. But remember this, it's this Lord and this book that must determine what the truth is. Is that a hard lesson? It's not disloyalty to your parents, nor ingratitude to say, this is the way. And my father and mother did not practice that way. Paul had to say that. My mother and father do not practice this way. My teacher Gamaliel does not practice this way. And in the 10th chapter of Romans, verse 1, he said that he could wish himself anathema for the sake of his people who were lost and did not know the way. The exact words are these: "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." He recognized that his people were wrong, and his passion was that they might be saved. How much good did he do? Out of loyalty and love for our parents, follow them even when we know it's not following Jesus. What blessing do we bring to them? There's nothing that you can do to indict your parents. We're all indicted by the Word of God. And if we had all, from the very beginning of the preaching of the gospel, if all men had kept on following their father's religion, there wouldn't have been a single Christian in the world. Because all of them had to leave Judaism or paganism or atheism or something that they had been taught or nurtured in by their parents. Fourthly, we're going to have to dig deeper than just a careless way with the Scripture. These three passages you see before you will tell you that the Scriptures can be misused, and that the gospel writers were well aware of that fact, and they warned us about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, "For we are not as the many." We are not as the many. Get the dimension of the problem? "For we are not as the many corrupting the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." You can corrupt the word of God. Which simply means you take it and you begin to twist it or bend it in the wrong direction. Galatians 1, 6 and 9, he says, "I marvel that you're so soon departing from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some that would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ." It's possible to pervert the gospel. And Paul warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, "If he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept, you do well to bear with him." He's speaking with irony. We have people who come preaching a different gospel and teaching a different Jesus. Oh, the name is the same, but the identity is totally different. 2 Peter 3:15 to 16. "An account that the long-suffering of God is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you. Speaking in them of these things, wherein there are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast wrest, as they do the other scripture, to their own destruction." They wrest it, they twist it, they bend it, and that's something to beware of. Something to be desperately aware of. I want to suggest to you some cases rather quickly. John 3:16, people say, "Only believe." And I say with you, yes, indeed, my brother and my friend, if you will give the definition to that faith which the Bible does. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Testimony to the fact that that means to many people just raising your hand at some gospel endeavor or bowing and praying, as it is said, the sinner's prayer, none of which can be read about in the Scripture. Are we trying to take this passage and say you don't ever have to repent because it's unmentioned here? Believe, but don't worry about repentance. We've got some today that don't think you have to make a change. All you have to do is say Jesus is the Christ. You don't have to say Jesus is Lord. You don't have to bow your knee to him and say, "I'll do everything he says." You just merely have to believe in him as Savior who will forgive your sins. And there has been a great controversy in the evangelical religious world about
Jesus as Lord or Jesus as Savior? Which? And the answer is both. Why do you call me Lord and not do the things which I say? That is the question. No. We all understand that a man must repent. Jesus said, except you repent, you'll perish. Luke 13:3. And just as certainly, a part of that penitent faith is being baptized, because Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And on the day of Pentecost, when the men and women who heard the preaching of Peter were cut to the heart, because as he concluded his sermon, he said that all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, both ruler and redeemer, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they were pricked in their hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer of the Scripture, the answer of the Lord God is this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That cannot be obliterated, and it should not be. And believing in Jesus includes all that has been put there of the Word of God. And what has been put there is penitence and a change of heart toward Him and the humble submission through His command to be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. So it is. John 15:1-8. And Jesus talking about the vine, the branches. I am the vine and you are the branches. And somebody says, yes. One Lord, but many denominations. And yet, reading the text makes clear that what Jesus is talking about there is one Lord and many disciples. I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses it or purges it that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no, neither can you except you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches, and he that abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. And it's evident from the text he's talking about disciples. But even if you were talking about church, he's not talking about denomination. He's talking about disciples in this case. Twisting of the text. Using anything that may come handy. You need to be sensitive to this. Look at the context. Be certain that the application is as it ought to be. John 10:28. Same gospel. Somebody says, once you're lost, or once you're saved, can't be lost. Let me tell you, there's assurance in Christ. And I want you to know it. And there's joy. But it's not an assurance and joy that comes about as some sort of fixed arrangement, whereby once you take one step in your life and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and you're baptized into Him, that you can never ever be lost, no matter what the circumstances. This passage is read. My sheep hear my voice, verse 27. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Absolutely right. Amen. But notice who he's talking about here. Somebody that wanders off and does whatever he good and well pleases. Someone who gets himself involved in all kinds of immorality. The statement is clear. My sheep hear my voice. The sheep he's talking about here, who cannot be snatched away and who cannot lose eternal life, are the ones who hear his voice. And furthermore, and I know them and they follow me. They not only hear the voice of God and understand it, but they are pursuing it. Dig deep. Why do you call me Lord and do not the thing which I say? That's the idea. This text doesn't teach what they say it teaches. And how in the world they could read the 15th chapter of John and hold that viewpoint is amazing to me, in view of the fact he says, every branch that abides not in me shall be cast forth as a branch and burned. Warning. Does God want it to happen? Absolutely not. Does it need to happen? Absolutely not. All we need to do is put our trust in him and keep trying with all that's in us to follow him and do his will. Deeper than serving God in all just our time of need. And I put quotation marks around need because I'm telling you something. You need God every minute you're living. You just have to realize it. But sometimes we realize it, don't we? We realize it when somebody we love is desperately sick and our heart is breaking and we can't do anything and the doctors can't do anything and we're there hanging in the balance and our emotions raw. Now, to whom can we turn? We say, we will turn to God. So we call on him with earnestness.
But just as soon as that crisis passes, either because it doesn't turn out like we wanted and now we're mad at God, or it turns out like we asked for and now we forget we need him anymore and so we go on and do something else. Well, I want to say this to you. Hebrews 4:15 says that we can come to that throne of his and he will give us help in every time of need. There's no question we have a God that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. A high priest who has suffered just like we have and who listens to us with the keenest understanding when we appeal to him, to the Father. He knows. But we need to get out of our hearts and mind this idea of an episodal kind of discipleship. Every now and then, in a time of crisis, we call upon God and he delivers us and then we tell him to go back and mind his own business and we'll continue life as it was before. I will say this to you, that sometimes a crisis is good for us and brings us to our senses. It certainly was true in the case of Manasseh, the king of Judah. Because the Lord sent him down into captivity and in chains. And he had been a horrendous fellow before that. I mentioned him in a recent sermon. But now he's awakened. And he understands that things are going to be different under Jehovah's God. You can read that in 2 Chronicles 33. And then I think about Psalm 119, where the psalmist, who is talking about the glories of God's Word, and by the way, we were singing about that hymn that's based upon the 19th Psalm, just before the lesson. Listen to these words, Psalm 119, 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I observe your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me. With my whole heart will I keep your precepts. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. But I want you to notice something. This man who was afflicted was not a man who forgot what he learned in his affliction. And too many of us have been afflicted. We don't remember it. It'd do a bit of good. Water off a duck's back. It's got to be deeper digging than some form of godliness. 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about that. But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. As we read these passages, we are astonished that these people have anything that could be called godly. They're a sorry bunch. It cuts to the very quick of spiritual life, and these people don't have anything, right down to the marrow of the bone, they're sorry. Are you telling me, is Paul saying to Timothy, that people can be like that and still have a form of godliness? And the answer is yes. Yes. We can run here to the meeting house. Well, somebody said, I tell you, I was listening to that list. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railer, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderous, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up. You didn't hit me yet. Well, what about this one? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God.
40 hours a week in front of a television set. Gladly.
And 2 hours a week worshiping God nearly kills us. On the golf course by 7 a.m., no problem. Out on the lake by 6, fine. And the fish are biting. 9 o'clock in the morning. How in the world can people expect you to get up at that hour? We run to the fun. We drag to devotional activities. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Behold, what a weariness it is, said the people of Malachi's day. It's a judgment upon us. And the reason is some of us don't want our lives changed. We don't want the power of God in us. Because if we ever have it, we can't be like we are today. Let me say in conclusion that I don't have any right to teach you anything from this pulpit if I do what God expects of me, except what's found inside this book. And people ask me, what do you think about this, that, and the other thing? And I say, all I know is what I read here. And I can read that to you, and you and I are both going to have to wrestle with that because that's what God says. I can't work it out beyond that. I don't have any information except what God gives. And I have no more charge than that. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If you open your mouth, say what God said. That's the task of every teacher. And say all that is said. We addressed that last week. And you have the responsibility, 2 Timothy 2:15, to give diligence. To be a worker of God who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling properly the word of truth. We have the responsibility to be diligent in that. And the responsibility and the ability to understand it. Ephesians 5:17. Don't be foolish, Paul said, but understand what the will of God is. If you dig all the way to the rock, you'll know that morality alone will not do. That you never will be good enough, that you can't be, you're a sinner and need mercy and forgiveness, and only Christ can bring that. You'll recognize the doctrines of men, be able to turn away from those because you're looking for the way of Christ. And you'll see a twisting and a turning when you get involved with those, and you'll discover any flaws in your parents' religion, if there are any, because you're searching the Word of God for yourself, not because you're trying to attack your parents, God forbid, but because you've made a commitment to the Lord and you want to fulfill that. And you'll learn not to misapply God's word because it'll be your intent to find His will. You're not looking for your own. You're not taking somebody else's agenda and saying, I want to see if I can force the Bible into that mold. And you'll see God as your friend always. And it's the comfort of your life, the stay of your life, and the delight of your life. And you want to be as close to Him, not just in the times of trouble, but in every moment you recognize you can't live without Him. And you'll long for real godliness. It'll be the passion of your heart. My friend, get down deep on the rock where the commitment is and where the goodness is and where the joy is, and there won't be any joy until we do it. That's the lesson. How deep are you digging? Some of us, I don't think, even got our shovels out yet, though. It's sort of a hand job, you know, we start scratching around in the sand. Don't do that. It'll kill you. And all you know is misery. You just know enough truth to be miserable. Not enough to bring the joy and the life. Total, absolute abandonment to the Lord. Remember His words, spoken seriously. Why do you call me Lord? Do you call Him Lord? And not do the things which I say. He's calling you today to confess Him and be baptized into Him. Or if as a disciple, to correct your course and get deeply serious about being what God wants you to be. While we're standing,